This morning, as we come together, I want us to think about a couple of questions. And the question is really kind of twofold. What is it that drives our lives? What is it that causes us to do what we do and get up in the morning and pursue whatever things it is that we pursue? What is it that the core of us that leads us to do that? Or the second way to ask it is, what is it that we seek in life? What do we seek? What is it that we want out of life? The Bible often talks about our deepest longings, and it uses the words, the word thirsts. It calls whatever it is that we deeply long for a thirst, comparing it to what a person in a very arid region without much water would long for to quench that yearning for refreshment. There's a psalm that David wrote. If you notice the superscription, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I can't think of a more apt place to write about longing for life-giving water in an arid place like the wilderness of Judea. Notice what he says. Chapter 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land. Now, being in the wilderness, he was away from the tabernacle. He wasn't able to go and worship God in the place where the presence of God dwelt, and he longed for that intimate relationship, to have that thirst for relationship and nurturing of his heart quenched. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. That word for loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. You kind of have to spit it out. But what it means is loyal love. Notice what he says if we read it that way. Because your loyal love is better than life. It's more significant than life itself and anything that I can pour into it. Your loyal love is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. When the scripture talks about what it is that we need at the core of who we are, it often uses the imagery of thirst. As thirsty people in a dry land, we're looking for something to quench that thirst, to fill us up, to give us life. Today we, in our passage in John 4, encounter a thirsty woman. Christ meets her in Samaria at a little well outside the town of Sychar. And what he wants to do is quench her thirst. And today, Christ wants to quench the thirst of thirsty people today, of you, of me. So as we turn to John chapter 4, to this familiar passage to so many of you, let's read about how the Savior, the Messiah, moves toward this woman to address her deepest longings. Let's begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll read the first six verses. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Samaria, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. As we begin this interaction with Jesus, we see that as he is as his ministry is increasing. We saw this last week when some of John the Baptist's disciples came and said that Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than he was. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was fine with it. He knew that he came to point to Christ and that his ministry was done as the Messiah had come on the stage in the life of the nation. The Messiah had arrived. And now Jesus is having an effective ministry. Notice in verse 1 and following, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. It's interesting, the little inset that John the Apostle gives. But Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Do you have any idea why maybe Jesus wasn't baptizing? It's interesting what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that he said, I didn't hardly baptize any of you. Well, maybe I did Stephanus and another. He said, because the Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I wonder if part of the reason that Jesus wasn't involved in the activity of water baptism was that people would put their faith in the wrong thing. And they would say, well, I was baptized by Jesus. But what Jesus really wanted them to have was a relationship with him. And his disciples did the baptizing. Because baptism is not a part of the gospel. It is something that we do in response when we receive the gospel, but it's not a crucial or key element to the gospel. The gospel centers upon a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus decided that he would leave. The Pharisees obviously weren't real thrilled with him, even though Nicodemus had just been there at night and talked to him and kind of understood that what God wanted to do was to give him a gift, the gift of eternal life, and that would cause him to be born from above through the ministry of the Spirit. The Pharisees weren't getting it. And so Jesus just retreated to Galilee. But notice in the beginning of verse 4, it says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It depends on if you do Roman or Jewish time as to when you determine if the sixth hour is noon or if it's 6 in the evening. Not really cogent to what we're going to say, but that's one of the things that commentators often debate about. But notice what it says in verse 4. And he needed to go through Samaria. Do you know how most Jewish people traveling from Judah to Galilee would go? The direct route was through Samaria. Hardly any Jews ever went the direct route because, as we'll see in our passage, Jews and Samaritans despised each other. Jews saw Samaritans as racially mixed and not pure like they were, and not having embraced their descendancy from Jacob like they had. They had intermarried and they had lost their identity. And the Samaritans despised the Jews for despising them. And they just did not get along. So a typical Jewish person traveling from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea, instead of coming through Samaria, would go over the Jordan River, go up the countryside of Perea, and then cross back over into Galilee so they would avoid Samaria. And that little phrase at the end of verse 4 is kind of puzzling. And he needed to go to Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Nobody else did. Well, Jesus' life was not led by just what the typical Jewish male would want to do. You see, He needed to go through Samaria, if you look in B in your notes under 1, because the Father had some important work for him to do there. If you would permit me the phrase, Jesus had a divine appointment at a well outside of Sychar. You see, here's how Jesus lived his life. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said this, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If you read a little more in that section in John 5, you'll see that Jesus doesn't do anything of his own initiative. Whatever he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. So the Father told Jesus, Son, go through Samaria. I got something for you there. I want you to make that trek. And I'm telling you, it wasn't probably real popular with his disciples. We're going through what? We're going through Samaria. You're kidding me. No. We're going to go through Samaria. I need to go through Samaria. No, we can go up, over, around. No, we're going through Samaria. Because there was a thirsty woman that needed what Jesus offered. And a thirsty town that needed and was prepared to receive what Jesus offered. It's offered. You know what's interesting? Two of the most prominent people in the stories of the Bible are Samaritans, which were despised by the Jews. And when Jesus wanted to make a point about who is my neighbor, he told the story of the guy that was beaten up and left for dead, and the priest went by and the Levite went by and they both ignored the man, but the fellow who had compassion on him, what do we call that parable? Yeah, not the good Jewish guy. Not the good Christian Protestant, the good Samaritan. And here Jesus is going to have a tremendous ministry because he was yielded to his Father's will. And he looked past the conventions of his day and stopped at this well. Whether at noon, beleaguered from his trip, or whether in the late afternoon, beleaguered from his trip. Notice what it says in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave Joseph, his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his trip, sat down thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Verses 7 through 26 lead us through an interesting interaction. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, that would be common. It's interesting that there is just one woman. Typically, what these people would do is they would go out to the watering hole, and it was kind of a social gathering. The women would all kind of go out there, and they'd gather, and they'd spread kind of the little community gossip. And they'd fill their water pots. And this woman comes alone. If you've never wondered about that, I'll make a suggestion. She was the talk of the town. She was despised. She was looked down their nose upon her. She felt the brunt of their judgment. And we'll see why in a minute. She hadn't made the best choices. And so Jesus comes and he says to her, "Give me a drink." The sociable thing to do, the hospitable thing to do in that culture was if somebody was at a well and they didn't have the means to get themselves a drink, that whoever was there, especially a woman in this case, would offer a drink. We remember that that happened when Abraham sent the servant to get a wife. Anyway, they were at the well and they offered this visitor water. It was just common social courtesy. Well, this woman, because Jews and Samaritans didn't talk, kind of didn't pay attention or didn't do that. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." Notice what happened. The disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then in classic John understatement, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans didn't talk. Jews and Samaritans didn't fellowship. Jews and Samaritans didn't share the same cup. Jews and Samaritans despised each other. If you look in A in your notes under number two, typically a Jewish rabbi would not have a conversation with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. And it is Christ that initiates the conversation. The ethnic divide between Jews and Samaritans was deep. And yet Christ extends grace to this woman by telling her that he needed her to do something for him. He needed a drink. As he used the Good Samaritan to be the hero of his parable, he elevated them to a peer focus. What I want to say is there was no racism in Christ. Christ was not a racist. Christ did not deal with someone based on their ethnicity, their being the same origin or the same color. Racism had nothing to do with him. And what I would say in passing is, he wants racism to have nothing to do with us. Racism is at the very opposite of the heart of Christ. And this most despised woman, I imagine this woman is from one of the poorest levels of Samaritan society. Because had she been a wealthy woman, she would have been at the well. She'd have sent a servant. But she didn't have a servant. She had to go and get her own water. And I think she was not very educated. Although she has shown some insight into some spiritual realities. We'll see that in a minute. But Christ deals with her just as he would if she had been a rabbi of Israel. He visits with her just like he did with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, who was of the highest order of Jewish life, this woman gets the same level of conversation. He never looked down his nose at anyone, especially not because of their ethnicity. Notice in verse 10, it says in verse 10, he says, Jesus answered, said, "How can you be a Jew, ask for me a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman. Don't you know our social mores? What in the world are you doing?" He said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." In other words, if she would just understand who it was that's having this conversation with her, he would give her something more than water that she could draw every day, any time. He'd give her living water. Notice that just confuses the woman. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Where's that living water come from? You don't have anything to draw with. And she's confused. She doesn't understand the point. Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" The well at Sychar, Jacob's well, had been providing water for centuries for the folk in Samaria. And you've got something better than that? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? Because in their minds, no one was greater than Jacob. They, the Samaritan, in their worship, only adhered to the first five books of the Hebrew scripture, the Pentateuch, which included Genesis, which included Jacob, and they revered Jacob, and they believed that they should worship on Mount Gerizim, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and Mount Gerizim was where they would read the blessings of the Older Testament, and Mount Gerizim where they would read the cursings. And here by in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are?" Well, Jesus knew well who he was. And it's interesting, if you look in verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God." Isn't it interesting that that's the same basic thing that he says to Nicodemus, the learned scholar of Israel? You need a gift. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you need the gift that you receive. When you receive it, you're born from above. The Spirit of God regenerates your life. You need to be born from above. We read it born again so often. Born from above, let the Spirit of God do in you what he needs to do. And Nicodemus was confused as the woman at that point. She said, how can you do that? You don't have anything to draw with. Well is deep. Notice Christ's response in verses 15 and following. Verse 13 and following me. And Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks the water, this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." In other words, if you take the drink of what I'm offering you, you will have an experience of abundant, non-stop life, everlasting life. Water that bubbles up. In that culture, if they found one of those cool springs, oftentimes it would just bubble up. And that's the picture of this. There's something that once you receive this gift that he wants to give, it is the water that gives water. And it provides the waters that quenches our souls for eternity. If you look and see in your notes, it says, Christ offered her water that would provide her with the life-quenching experience of eternal life. But the water that I give him, this gift that I will give, whoever receives it, will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. To thirsty people, Christ offers eternal life, which quenches the deepest longings of our heart. He offers living water that slakes the thirst of a dry and barren heart. This woman still didn't quite get it. Notice her response in verse 15. In verse 15 said to him, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Because she's having to come alone because she didn't want to face my perspective. She didn't want to face the ridicule, being ostracized from the rest of the women. They didn't have any respect for her because she was that woman. She had a history and a present. And she was not cherished, valued, embraced in the community. So the idea that there would be water that he would give her and she would never have to come out to this place again. Oh man, give me this water. Notice what he says to her. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "Sir, I have no husband." I've tried to picture this in my mind of this conversation with this woman. And Jesus is there, and I believe he's probably in his Jewish rabbinical garb, whatever that looked like. And he's sitting there, and his disciples have gone into the town to buy some food, and he's exhausted from the trip, which looks at his humanity, because he was the God-man. He was tired. He was thirsty. And he engages this woman. And then finally, when he says, well, give me this water so I won't have to come all the way here and draw. He says, you know, we really do better if we talk to your husband. And I can just almost see her head kind of drop. And maybe even muttering, my divine imagination, she says, I don't have a husband. Notice the very next thing that Jesus says. You're familiar with the passage, most of you. Notice what Jesus says. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. Thus, that in that you have spoken truly. Why did Jesus bring up her marital status? Here's what we know about Jesus from chapter 2 and verse 25. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in mankind. He knew what was in men and women. We know that from his discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're the great teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. He knew that Nicodemus didn't get it. And that's why he had to have this instruction about being born from above by the work of the Spirit of God who gives life, and you receive that life when you receive the gift of God by faith in Christ who comes to die and rise again for us. And he knew this woman. He knew this woman thoroughly. He knew what was in her heart and life. And so he says, go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. I don't have a husband. And he says, oh, you know, you've really spoken that accurately, truly, because you've had five. And the one that you have now is not your husband. You see, what was the woman's thirst? I believe the woman believed that life rested in the love of a committed relationship. And she went from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage. And I think eventually she probably, my speculation, I think she probably thought, you know what the problem is? It's the institution of marriage. I'm just going to find a guy and we're going to live together and enjoy life. You see, Jesus knew this woman thoroughly. He knows you thoroughly. He knows what you look to fill up your heart, to fill up your life, to give you life. The woman spent her life trying to quench the thirst of her life through relationships with men, and her attempts did not work. She was a thirsty woman with a dry, barren heart. Begs the question, doesn't it? What are we trying to fill up our lives with? What are we looking to give us life? What are we using to try to quench the thirst? And I just want to suggest a few things. Some of us look to, as the woman did, our mates. And we believe that if our mates would just love us more, we would be fine. And they just don't love us enough, and we get angry at them, and we get mad at God because that mate's just not coming through. For some of us, it's our children. We center our lives around our kids because we think that they are going to give us life. And what we realize is they are life takers. They are not life givers. And they'll take everything you give to them. But they'll never fill up your empty heart. Some of us think it's money. If I could just have a little more. If I could just have a lot more. If I could just have money, I'd never have to have that would satisfy my life. For some of us, it is social involvement or status. If I can just be in this group, and if we can just do these things together, and I can be accepted in this group, that's life. No, it's not. Or sometimes it's the illicit things like alcohol and drugs and sex and immoral sexual relationships. None of these quenched the thirsty heart, as these relationships never quenched her heart. And Jesus is making a clear statement that the water that he gives that quenches the thirsty life is not what we pursue to fill us up. There was a cartoonist named Ralph Barton. And Ralph Barton said on his suicide note when he took his life, "I have gone from house to house, from wife to wife. I have made fortunes," he said, "but I am tired of inventing things to fill up 24 hours of the day." Because there's nothing in this created world that will quench the thirst of the human heart. It is only a gift that Jesus gives in relationship to him. Jade White Pentecost. Let's read the next section. So the woman, he says, "You've had five husbands. You've said this truly." Notice what her response is in verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." In other words, anybody that can tell me the truth about me that's never known me, you got to be some type of prophet. Now remember, they believed the first five books of the Older Testament. And Moses had prophesied that there would be a prophet like him that would come eventually and lead the people. And she says, "You must be a prophet." Maybe she even indicated that she thought he might be that prophet. She said, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone about coming to know Jesus, but sometimes when you get down to the point of talking about Jesus, you know what they want to do? They want to argue religion. "Well, you know, you Jews say that we worship in Jerusalem. We say it's this mount over here. What do you say?" Jesus would not be deterred. Notice what he says in verses 21 through 24. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." You see, the Jews and the Samaritans made the same mistake. They thought that worship was about the place and the ritual. And Jesus says, it's not about the place and the ritual. "It's never that you won't know, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. You Samaritans are worshiping, but you don't really understand it. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." They would have known that, because when Jacob blessed his sons, Judah was giving the scepter. That means the Messiah would come from Judah. The Samaritans understood that the Messiah would come from Judah. They understood that. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Dr. Jade White Pentecost, one of Tom's and my professors, gone on to be with the Lord, wrote a great work called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. Here's his quote. "If God is non-corporal," means he doesn't have a body, "then God may be worshiped anywhere. Jesus conveyed this truth to the woman when he said, 'God is spirit,' John 4:24. As a consequence, he is to be worshiped not through external forms in a physical building, but in the heart with a conformity to the truth of his person." He said, "Woman, you've got it all wrong. Worship is not about a place. It's not about a ritual. It is about a heart connection with the reality of who God is, because he's spirit, and you must have this relationship of him spirit to spirit." True worship centers on the connection of the inner self of a person with God who is spirit. It is that personal connection and yieldedness to him in which we experience worship. Paul exemplified that or stated that in Romans 12. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable." And the next phrase is, "which is your reasonable service of worship." Worship is the connectedness of our hearts yielded to Him and engaging Him in light of who He is and letting Him do in us and through us what He longs to do. It is a spiritual reality, and the woman had missed it. She'd been trying to fill up her life with marriage after marriage after marriage. To heck with marriage, let's just find somebody that'll love me. And Jesus says, that's never going to satisfy your thirsty heart. Notice her next question. The woman is starting to get this. It's starting to dawn on her. I know, the woman says, verse 25, that Messiah is coming. They believed in the Messiah that would come, who is called the Christ. Meshach in the Hebrew scriptures, Christos in the New Testament, both mean the anointed one, the one who would come and be the fulfillment of the Older Testament, the prophecies of the one that God would send to be the Savior of the world. She says, when He comes, He will tell us all things. Oh, you mean like just what happened? Like He just told you your wretched history? He just poured it out there? Let me ask you, what if Jesus just walked in today and He just started looking at you and He told us your history? You know, we can read this kind of pristine. Oh, He told her all the things He'd ever done. Oh, what if He told everything I'd done? And you know what? All of those things that she did not deter Him from extending her grace. So she says, I know when the Messiah is coming, He'll tell us all things. In other words, man, the Messiah sounds a lot like you. Jesus responds, look what He says in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now, if you notice in some translations, the He is in italics. It's not in the original. Let's just read it if it wasn't there. I who speak to you am. Remember when Moses wanted to know who God was in the wilderness? What did he say? I am that I am. Thus you shall tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am Yahweh. We see Jesus uses this phrase several times. Sometime when He says it, the soldiers fall back because He is making a declaration of His deity and His fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Now we're going to skip down. Notice what she does. You see, I believe it's at that point that the woman places her faith in Christ. I believe she receives Him as Messiah based upon what happens next. Look in verses 26 and following. Then she left her water pot. Then the woman left her water pot, went her way to the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Now that would get their attention. They all knew her history. What? Yeah, he told me everything. They wanted to know if they were on the list. Oh my goodness. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came to Him. I want to point out one thing. In verse 28, then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city. Where did she go? Who did she say this to? Huh? See, I don't think that's just people in general. I think she went specifically to the men. This woman obviously got along with men, not so much women, especially since the women probably ostracized them from their little clubs. She'd probably been married to half these guys anyway. So she goes and makes the announcement, and then in response, she says, they went out of the city and came to Him. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. The thirsty woman, now we don't have a phrase that says she bowed her head and prayed and trusted Jesus into her. We know she embraced him because of what we're going to see at the end of the passage. She saw the Messiah and she believed in him, and she went down and she did like many of us who, when we first trusted Christ, went down and shared it with whoever would listen. Some of us burned our families by telling them, we trusted Christ and man, we were raised in your home and we never came to know him. And then they, what do you mean? We've been taking you to church all our lives and what do you mean? She just went down in exuberance and told the men of the city, and they went. Christ is the Messiah, the Savior. The thirsty woman trusted him immediately and went back to the town to tell others the one she found. There's a guy up at the well. You're not going to believe it. He told me everything. So let's go back to verse 27. And I know I've got to hurry. I know I'm running out of time. Okay, I hope your roast doesn't burn. Okay, chapter 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he'd been talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman, any woman. But they did not say, what do you seek? They didn't attribute any illicit motives to him, or why were you talking with her? They wouldn't question the rabbi. Notice down in verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples said, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat which you know not of. You don't know this food that I've got. I've got great food. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him anything to eat? Did the woman give him something? Somebody else come by that we didn't see? Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are white for harvest. Who was coming from the city up to the well? The men of the city, my guests, dressed in their garments of white, which was typical for the culture. Where had the disciples just been in the heart of a city prepared to receive the Messiah? Yeah, those people. And they had missed them. And yet this woman took one word of truth. The Messiah, that might be him up on the well. You might go see. And they flocked to him. He says, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes off yourself and look up and see. The fields are white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reap. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others are labored, and you enter into their labor. This woman has labored. She's taken this newly found seed of truth and planted it down in the community. And now all the men of the community, at least maybe others, maybe their mates, are up at the... They're making their way up to the well. What did Jesus say that nurtured his life? Notice in verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The food that nurtured Christ, that sustained Christ, that gave him, empowered his life, rested in joining the Father in doing his will. My food, not the drink. The drink of eternal life is your gift to receive from him. But what nurtures our life, what empowers our life, is joining him in his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. And I want you to finish his work. I want you to join me. I want you to look upon these fields that are white for harvest. And let's bring that harvest into the fold. Christ's will for his disciples and for us centers on joining him in the work, especially in his harvest. Drop down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans believed in him. I want to tell you, the woman was the last person on earth that any of us would have picked to lead a small town revival. And that city was the last city that a Jew would have ever picked. And yet there were hearts prepared and ready, and that's why Christ needed to go through Samaria. They believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. He told me my life story, and he didn't reject me. He gave me the water of life. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They were believing in him. And then this may be a little backhand swipe at the woman. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, you woman with a history, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that indeed, this indeed is the Christ or the Messiah, the Savior of the world." Here's the summary of our time. To the thirsty person who's filling up their life with everything but him, he offers the free gift of eternal life. He offers you the drink that satisfies, that quenches your thirst, a relationship with him. To those who have trusted him as Savior, he offers the nourishing food of joining him in his work. I love the quote by Henry Blackaby, a Canadian pastor. He wrote a book called Experiencing God. Here's a quote. He said, "God is always working. Watch and see where God is working and join him there." Dr. Blackaby tells the story of some college students in his community that had been trying, Christian college students that had been trying to have ministry in their college, and they had started Bible studies and tried to have rallies and tried to have all this stuff going, and everything that they did got started and it just fell flat. And it didn't have any continuation. It didn't have any energy. It didn't have any movement ahead. And so they came to him and said, "Pastor Blackaby, we are working hard to try to do things for God, and nothing seems to work. What should we do?" And in his wisdom, Henry Blackaby told him, he said, "Let's do this. Let's ask God, God, show us where you are working. Show us where you're at work, and we'll join you there." Well, that was a novel idea. And so they began to pray. Not long after that time of prayer and them getting that perspective that, "God, we're going to join you when you show us where you're at work." How would we know when he's at work? Well, when people show an interest in the Lord, that's probably an indication he's at work. So this girl sitting in her biology class, a Christian girl, and a girl in front of her turns around and she says, "Are you a Christian? Aren't you a Christian?" And the girl says, "Yes, I am." She said, "I have 12 friends, and we've been looking for somebody to lead a Bible study. Could you lead us in a Bible study?" And when she picked herself up off the floor, she began to teach a study. That happened that week numerous times. By the end of that week or the next week, there was so much ministry going on, but not because they had created it, but because they had prayed, "God, show us where you are at work, and we'll join you." So where's it God at work in your world? He may be working in the life of the woman that cleaned your house. He may be working in the life of the guy that takes care of your lawn. He may be working in the life of the little girl that checks you out at the grocery store, who's struggling to make it on a single mom income. He may be working in the life of the person that works just next to you. He may be at work in the last person that you would ever think. He just asks us to join him where he's working. Because that's the food that satisfies this relationship and nourishes us and energizes us. Let's ask God to show us where he's working and joining there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for this story of this woman, not just a story, not like a parable. I mean, Jesus actually encountered this woman who would have been the last on the list in the Jewish register to be a person that would be ripe for the gospel. And this little community would be the last community on the face of the earth they'd ever think would embrace Messiah. And yet, Father, Jesus needed to go through Samaria, and we need to go through the areas of our world where we least think you would be at work. And Father, as Jesus detested racism, may you give us his heart toward those that aren't like us, whether ethnically, color, religion. May we have the heart of Jesus for those we encounter. And may we join you where you're working. Just show us. We need you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.